God is on a mission of mercy. How can I get in on God's mission of mercy? Today, let's talk about God's mission of mercy and how you can get in on God's mission of mercy. We're in a series entitled Living a God-Glorifying Life, and it is a series on the book of Ephesians. So turn with me again to the book of Ephesians. Now we'll go from chapter 1 to chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we will consider together the first 10 verses of this chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, you've just sat down, so I'll let you stay seated. And I want to read to you the entirety of this beautiful portion of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, follow along as I read aloud, beginning in verse 1, and I will read through verse 10. And you hath he quickened. When you read the word quickened in the Bible, think of this. Think of made alive, given new life. I was dead and he gave me life. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation. That is the way we live, our manner of life, how we carry out our lives. Among whom also we had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, in this portion of Scripture, God is going to tell us why we need God's mission of mercy and how God rescues us in his mercy. And I want to share with you from this portion of Scripture four aspects of God's mission of mercy. Well, let's pray and ask God to speak to us from his word. Lord God, you are a God that is faithful and true. You always tell us the truth about any subject that you speak about. And it is good to know. It's good to know that you tell us the truth and that we can trust what you say. And I ask that you would help by the Holy Spirit for me to proclaim what you have said here. I ask, O Spirit of God, for your enabling power for all of us to be really yielded to you, to speak to us, to hear from us, for me to preach the truth. I ask, O God, that you would help us to see the dreadfulness of sin in our spiritual condition so that we will be grateful and have our gratitude magnified and our awareness magnified of the great rescue mission that you have provided for us. And so, Lord God, we ask you to speak and in very specific ways bring people to some to know the saving power of Christ today. There are others that what they really need to understand is how dreadful sin is and how good you are. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would help us and speak to us. For we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's talk about the first aspect of God's mission of mercy that God tells us about. First is this, a devastating reality assessment. Now, the apostle Paul is writing to people who are in Christ. These are people who had come to Christ. They were part of the Lord's church. And he had given them spiritual life, and he writes to remind them where they were when Jesus brought them to himself. And he reminds all of us when we read it, if we are in Christ and we've come to Christ, it reminds us where were we when Jesus saved us? And for those who do not yet know Jesus, it reminds us and tells us where we really are in God's sight, in our standing before the Lord, in our spiritual state. And really, it tells us why God is on this mission of mercy, because this is a devastating assessment. When God looks at you in your spiritual state apart from him, here's how God describes you first. Verse 1. You hath he quickened, that is made alive. He gave you new life, who were dead in trespasses and sins. How many of you have ever seen something dead? Seen something dead? Did anybody see some roadkill on the way today? Not today. Some roadkill? Dead! Well, you know what dead looks like. Dead is dead. And when God describes your spiritual state, did you know that when God sees you, he sees you as spiritually dead? Well, why am I spiritually dead? Well, we're spiritually dead, God says, because of our trespasses and sins. There are two terms that are used here. Trespasses, Robert Nicol in his excellent work on the Greek New Testament reminds us of this, that the word trespasses means a fall. So whether I get tripped up along the way or whether I'm not paying attention to the surroundings that are around me and I just wander off, eventually I fall. I've been caught in a trespass. So however it happens, I end up in a fall. And then the other word that describes our spiritual state as dead is because of our sins. So sometimes, you know what a sin is? A sin means this. It means that I knew exactly what I was doing. I knew it was wrong and I did it anyway. Now let me ask you this. How many of you have ever would agree that sometimes we've been caught in a trespass? We weren't paying attention. We just got stuff and we fell. How many of you know that maybe would you find that you sometimes you know it and you go just headlong into it? Well, it's harder to be a little honest about that one. You know what I mean? You'd better believe it. But either way, it is so that this is why we are spiritually dead. And when you're really honest with yourself, it's not a pretty picture. But every one of us can say this, I am guilty. Sometime maybe it's just a trespass where I fell. Sometimes I went headlong in. But whatever it is, I am guilty. I see myself for what I am. And you begin to understand the devastating reality of being spiritually dead. There is no hope for spiritually dead people. There is only wrath to come. There is no light apart from the glory of God and his mercy working in their lives. Spiritually dead. And it's hard to even, I think, in living this life, to even think of it sometimes in the sense that it can be overwhelming to think that everywhere we go, we see people walking around and driving their vehicles, but to think of them as spiritually dead. But Pastor, I'm not as bad as some other people are. Yeah, you're right. How many of you know that there's somebody out there that's worse than you? Yes. There's somebody out there. I'm not as bad as they are. But let me ask you this. If you happen to see roadkill on the road, if you see some roadkill that is all mangled and bloody, how many of you know that's dead? What if you see a beautiful, fresh roadkill that looks so nice, looks like you just walk or just wake up and walk right off? How many of you know that is still just as dead? So whether you're mangled or beautiful, you're still dead. So you may be more beautiful than somebody else, but you're spiritually dead. They may be more grotesque when we look at them and say, oh, But they're still spiritually dead, and you're spiritually dead. Dead is dead is dead is dead. Man. Spiritually dead. Well, that's bad enough when God looks at me and he sees my assessment. I'm spiritually dead. But then it gets worse. Beside that, I'm spiritually defeated. And in the spiritual warfare, God tells us about three dominating spiritual enemies that defeat us. The first is the world around us. Look at your Bible in verse 2. Are you there? Wherein, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world. That's that first spiritual enemy. The world around us. Now, in the Bible, the word world is used in a few different ways. Sometimes it is used to describe people. For God so loved the... You got it. In that case, the world is people. Then other times the Bible uses the world to describe the creation that he made and the beautiful creation. You see the world all around us. And then other times the Bible uses the world to describe a value system apart from the one true God. Now, in this portion of scripture, which word is used? Which meaning of the word? Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Which one would you say? Would you say the value system of the world around us apart from God? Yeah, that's what it is. Now, there are some cultures maybe that are better than others and that have value systems that are more based on the Bible. But listen, even the best of cultures apart is still operating apart from God and his authority. In America, we've had a wonderful heritage of a culture that even at its inception and prior to its inception, had a foundation that was very much tied to a general Judeo-Christian value system. And how many of you know we are watching this just disintegrate? We're watching it happen in front of our eyes. It's been what we're seeing is the reality that this is what happens when we move away from the truth of our one true God. And this society around us, even the best of societies, this society around us is apart from God, is pulling at us and it is drawing us. And at times it is pushing us. At times it is squeezing in and conforming us so that it is pulling our value system and it is shaping our minds and our thinking and conforming us to a value system and turning our hearts to move away from the one true God who brings truth and brings power and brings liberty. This world is not a friend. This world is an enemy. And it overcomes us and we're defeated by it. Well, then there's another enemy that we're told about in the Bible. Look, if you would, or I'll tell you who it is. It's the devil that it's against, or the devil against us. Yes, there's a world around us, but there's the devil against us. Well, you say, come on. Isn't that old devil just a myth that some people have made up over the years to try to deal with things they couldn't explain? Or isn't that something that people that religions use to scare and manipulate people and control them because they're afraid of the devil? Well, let's see what God says about it. The Apostle Paul tells us this in verse 2. We walked not just according to the course of this world, but according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The Bible, throughout its pages, attests to this great enemy of God, Satan. If this were a fairy tale, if the enemy were a fairy tale, then Adam and Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Paul and Moses and the Apostle John and Peter and of course always just ultimately Jesus and all the others in the scriptures who attested to this devil and to this spiritual enemy, all of them would be absolute liars. He goes by many names: Satan, the devil, Lucifer, the god of this world, the serpent. Here he is called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. as the prince of the power of the air, just as the air is invisible, but it is real. So he is our enemy. He is unseen, but he is real. And even though he is as unseen as the air that is between you and me and the air you're breathing in and exhaling out, he is just as real. And even now, he works in the children of disobedience so that he is working in this world to draw people away from the truth. He is working against you. Whew, that's bad. We have an enemy around us. We have an enemy against us. And then there's one more enemy. And if it weren't bad enough, it just gets worse. This is bad news to worse news. God tells us about one more defeating enemy that dominates us. We're told about this powerful enemy in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation. That's the way we used to live in times past. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The third enemy? The flesh within us. Now, when the Bible talks about flesh, the Bible isn't talking about necessarily your skin or your muscles and your ligaments and tendons and all that puts the muscle on your bones, all that gives you shape. No, the Bible is describing the flesh is the desire, the heart, what you want in your own life that says, I want what I want. I want to do what I want to do and be my own boss and my own God. I will do whatever I need to satisfy for whatever I want. And I live for me and I live for what I want and I live for what pleases me. I live to have my own way. Does that mean that I'm as bad as I could be? How many of you would say this? You know, I may not be all that great, but I'm not as bad as I could be. Yeah, we could all say I'm not as bad as I could be. But how many of you would say, if you're honest with yourself and honest with God, you're bad enough? Yeah. The Bible reminds us of this. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doth the will of God abideth forever. And every one of us needs to be honest that we have within us the lust of the flesh, what I want, the lust of the eyes, what I see, and the pride of life that I do what I want to do. And know that this is an enemy. Now, here's what happens is you have at the very same time you have the prince of the power of the air, Satan, and he is working in this world. He is manipulating this world system and the values of it to fulfill his will and his fight against Almighty God. And so he is molding it and he is shaping it and he is working in it. And the world is pressing upon all of the people in it to conform the values and to make us spiritually blind. But at the very same time, each of us have in us, we have this lust of the flesh, the desire to please myself. So while all these forces around us, they're bad enough, but inside of me, I have this yearning. It is James chapter 1, verse 13. James reminds us it's like this. It's like that you are drawn away of your own lust. So all this is happening out here, but inside, there's this pull that appeals. The world around me appeals, and the things of the enemy that he's dishing up for me to keep me from seeing the truth, it appeals. And so I'm drawn away in my own lust and I'm enticed. That's where temptation comes from. But I'm telling you, with these enemies, in and of yourself and myself, we are outgunned and outmanned. And we live in defeat without hope. So God reminds us of the devastating reality that we are spiritually dead. We are spiritually defeated. And then it goes from that next step, and you'll see it again in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. That we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We are spiritually doomed. There is not one of us who can escape God's holy and righteous wrath. Look around. Just look around. Look at the people that are sitting across the way. If you're on live stream, look at the people that you can see. There is not one person that you can see that has escaped the doom, the wrath of Almighty God because of our spiritual state. Doomed. No matter where you go, we're all doomed. Each of us is under the wrath without an escape. Now it is time for you to take a spiritual assessment, a reality spiritual assessment. And would you ask God and to help you to be honest with yourself and ask God, the Holy Spirit, Lord, where do I stand? Where do I stand? Do you see yourself as God sees you? You know what? God is on Got it out of the way. I feel better this out. How many of you feel better? I got it out of the way. Yeah. He's on a mission of mercy. And the most merciful thing that God can do is help you to see yourself for who you really are. Because how many people could be saved if they would just see themselves? But until you see yourself as a person who is in the middle of an ocean of lostness, without anyone to rescue you and no hope in sight, you don't look for His rescue. And God in His mercy, and every time He does this, it is mercy. God is showing you the reality of your spiritual state so that you're ready to receive the rescue He's offered. Don't you want to pray? And don't you pray for people to see the reality of their spiritual state? So they'll seek the Lord and His rescue, and it may be that's what God is doing in your life even today. And in this dark scripture, as we look at the reality of ourselves, there's a wonderful ray of hope that comes in verse 4 that comes out of the gloom and the darkness of our sin and our deadness and of the wrath of God. It is it shines like a ray of hope through the darkness. And we're told in verse 6, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us up together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So while verses 1 to 3 tell us of the devastating reality assessment, verses 4 to 6 tell us of God's daring rescue attempt, because for people that are in that lost condition, God has reached out and God has provided a wonderful, daring rescue attempt. It is God's mission of mercy. So we're told again in verse 4 these words, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. It reminds us that God reaches out in love to where we are. Oh, the Bible is right. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world so that God, in eternity past, God planned and devised that the Son would come and He would take upon our flesh still being God and being fully man. And he would live among us a sinless life and would go to a cross and he would die for the sins of all of us. Then he would come out of the grave with power so that he died for all of us, but he could give all of us everlasting life. All who come to faith, come to Christ by faith, every one of us could be saved. This is God the Father, God reaching out in love to where we are. And in this mission of mercy, God rescues us from where we are. We read verse 5, these words, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And he who raised up Christ can take someone like you and took someone like me, and he reached down from where we were, and then he takes from where I am, and putting trust in Christ, the moment one puts his or her trust in Christ, then he raises us up and we know his saving power by grace." But there's even more to this mission of mercy. And that is that God raises us up to new heights so that when we come to Christ, verse 6, we experience the riches that are in Christ. Verse 6 said that God hath raised us together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, in chapter 1, we learn about the riches that God gives all those who are in Christ. In fact, I'll turn in my Bible just across the page. Maybe for you, it's a page turned back. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And we learned about how God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, all three persons of the Godhead, work together to give every person who comes to Christ spiritual riches that are far beyond what could ever be imagined. And all of these come when you receive Jesus Christ. And when you come to Christ and he gives you new life, these riches are all yours. But there are even greater heights. Look in your Bible, verse 7. "Beside rescuing us and giving us riches in Christ, he rescues us to reveal his grace." So in verse 7 of chapter 2, we are told that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And each time the Lord God carries out a mission of mercy and he rescues one, there's a boy. There's a boy who God's been working with and bringing to himself. And that boy finally turned to Christ. And the moment he did, God saves him and he begins to become a display of God's mission of mercy. Look what I can do for this boy. There's a woman. God in his mercy reaches out. And this is a woman who comes to Christ and she turns to her sin and receives Christ. And Christ begins to transform her life. And God says, "Oh, look there. I want you to see what I'm doing to carry out my mission of mercy for this one." And there's that man and there's that young person. And each one individually, God reaches out. And everyone that comes to Christ is saved and rescued from the clutches of sin. Then this one becomes a treasure of his grace and of his workmanship. So when God in his mission of mercy reaches out to where we are, he reveals his loving heart. When he rescues us from where we are, he reveals his power. And when he raises to new heights, he reveals his grace. And God is on this rescue mission. And I wonder if God is even now on his mission of mercy for you. Because today is the day. Today is the day that you begin to really see yourself the way God sees you. And God the Spirit is revealing who you are. And today is the day that you finally turn from your way and put your trust in Jesus alone. And today he will save you. And you become a part of his story of bringing glory to himself as he carries out his mission of mercy. Is today the day Is today the day for you? So we're told then about a devastating reality assessment. That's really the first thing we thought about. And then there's a second, and that is a daring rescue attempt. But a rescue attempt does not mean rescue occurs. And when God is on his mission of mercy, God gives a divine rescue, God makes a divine rescue available. And that's the third aspect of this rescue mission, this mission of mercy you need to know. A divine rescue is available. And in fact, Ephesians chapter 2, where you've turned in your Bible, verses 8 and 9, there are five ways that God tells us of his amazing rescuing grace that saves. And oh, it's so wonderful because God proves that I can't rescue myself, but he can rescue me. You can't rescue yourself, but he can rescue you. We read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved." Grace. Is grace something that is earned? Oh, no. Grace is not something that is earned. Grace is an offer that is freely made, not earned. I've told you 1,000 times. Grace is when God gives me an opportunity I do not deserve and power I do not have. And we are told that when God makes this rescue available, he makes it available only by his grace. And then we're told something else. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Faith means taking God at his word. That my condition is true. I am spiritually dead and defeated and doomed. I can't do anything of myself to save myself. Through faith we learn and we take God at his word that the cross is where Christ paid for the penalty, and the power of the empty tomb promises eternal life. Through faith, and it is not something we earn. We claim this to be true because we do it by faith that what God says is true. And then we're told another way that God tells us of this availability. We read still in verse 8, "And that not of yourselves." You see, you and I can't rescue ourselves. Isn't that what religion is, and isn't that what philosophy is, and isn't that the way of the of our own way? Is we're going to come up with all the ways and all the reasons and how, and in order to try to gain some kind of favor and try to bring some kind of peace and some kind of satisfaction. But the reality is that you and I cannot save ourselves. Do you know what we need? We need a rescuer. We need a savior who, when we are lost in this sea without any place else to go except sinking down and down and down, we need a rescuer, a savior to pull us up. Christ is that savior. And then we're told the fourth way that God describes this, and that is, verse 8 again, it is the gift of God. Is a gift earned? Well, if a gift is earned, that's really a reward, isn't it? It's not a gift. A gift is something that is freely given from the giver for the joy and the benefit of the receiver. And when God offers eternal life and the forgiveness of sins through Christ Jesus, this isn't something you can earn. It is a gift that he gives solely out of his generosity and kindness and love and mercy. A gift. And then there's something else. And you'll notice verse 9. God describes it this way, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you can't say, hey, look at me. I am so good. Look at me. I am so good. And you get to heaven and you look around and you say, whoo, here I am. I made it. Look at all those people that aren't here. I'm so much better than them. Well, look at me. How good I am. Nobody in heaven will stand there and boast about how good they are. There'd be plenty of people in hell who boasted about how good they were. Because everybody in heaven realizes this is only a work of God's grace. And I don't deserve it. And we see it before we get to heaven and we come to Christ. But when we get there and we see Him for who He is and we realize His great glory in ways that we could never understand this side, we will fall down, I'm sure, and we will fully magnify Him and we will praise Him for His amazing grace. I can't do this in my own. And you know that God Almighty makes this available to every one of us. He is on a mission of mercy. He is making this opportunity for you to be saved and to know this forgiveness of Christ. He is making it available for you. And today is the day, if you don't know Him, today is the day to come to Christ and be saved. He is the only hope that you have. And it may be that this is the day that you're going to abandon yourself. And this is the day you see I can't do it. This is the day you see that I've been trying to earn my way or prove myself. I've been trying to do all that I can. But this is the day you say, I can't do this. I need someone who can rescue me. And Jesus is the Savior who reaches out. His blood-stained cross is there. The empty tomb is there. And He will make you His child and forgive your sins if you will by faith turn to Him. Now, in the quietness of this place and of this moment, would you take an assessment of where you really are spiritually? There's a reason the Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth, the church, a letter to a group of believers, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. And in the quietness of this moment, is this the day for you to abandon your way? Turn from your sin. Is this the day for you to cry out to God Almighty and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I see it. I've been doing my own way. I can't do this. I can't do it. I'm doomed. So Lord Jesus, since You've already died and rose again and did that for me, I turn from my way and I put my trust in You, my personal Savior, my rescuer. And when you do, my friend, He is able to save. And even this very moment, it could be that right in the quietness of this moment, that this is the very day that for the very first time you see it and Christ has saved you. Wow. So wonderful to think of the grace of God in Christ and to think of all that He has done for those of us that know Him and those that even maybe today God even brought you to know Him. But God closes this truth with something else that's wonderful and closes this passage with one other truth. And that is the design of God's mission of mercy. So in verse 10, the Bible says this, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are His workmanship. Do you know that God is like a craftsman who is shaping and designing your life with the skill of His hand? And as He reaches out and saves, and then as He sanctifies, that is, He sets you apart for His purposes in your life, God, with the handiwork of a craftsman, is building and changing your life and transforming you. So that really, what He wants to do is He wants to design your life. And he wants to design your life because when he designs your life, you know what kind of a life you live? When he designs your life, you live a God-glorifying life. And for you who know Christ, this is the decision you have to make today. Am I going to let him be the craftsman that designs my life? So God's mission of mercy brings you to this point. It brings you to this point, a point of personal assessment. Where are you in spirit, your spiritual reality? And then God's bring you to a point of spiritual commitment. You may have already put your trust in Christ earlier when I was preaching to you and brought you to that decision. It may be that you have questions to ask. It may be that God is still working and you haven't yet come to Christ, but God is bringing you to that point. We're going to give you an opportunity right now in a few moments to respond and have someone lead you to Christ. You may even want to share, hey, I came to the Lord even this morning. You may want to even share online or share with somebody in a personal way that you came to the Lord Jesus Christ. But for all of us, can I share with you a very powerful vision, something with which or to which to aspire? And that is this, to say, God, here's what I ultimately want you to do. You're on a mission of mercy, and I want you to design my life. Make it a God-glorifying life. Would you stand with me, please? We'll bow our heads, close our eyes, and we will seek the Lord in prayer.